The Gospel of Matthew revolves around five great discourses. Each section of the Gospel of Matthew finds its climax in one of these discourses. We have already looked at the Sermon on the Mount contained in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, and we found that the climax of that section is found in the ending of that sermon. Now tonight we enter a second discourse. It's the commissioning of the 12 apostles in Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew chapter 10, we have the second great discourse in the Sermon on the Mount. Would you please notice chapter 11, verse 1, and notice how it ends. In chapter 11, verse 1, you read the words, "And it came to pass, when Jesus had ceased," or ended, finished, "commanding his 12 disciples." Now turn back to chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 28. In chapter 7, verse 28, at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, you find the same words, "And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings." You find that Matthew always concludes each one of these discourses with the words, "It came to pass when Jesus had finished." And this indicates that to the reader, that's the end of one particular section. So tonight, we are rapidly coming to the conclusion of the second major section in the Gospel of Matthew, the commissioning of the 12 apostles. In chapters 1 through 7, the Lord is preparing for his public ministry, and he instructs his disciples. In chapters 8 through 10, he is manifesting himself. The key word in chapters 8 through 10 is manifestation. In 8 and 9, he manifests himself by means of miracles. In chapter 10, he manifests himself by means of messengers. Now tonight, we shall consider the passage that involves Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, through chapter 10, verse 15. And we shall look at this in three steps. There is first the setting of the discourse, chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. Secondly, the selection of the 12, chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. And then thirdly, the sending out of the 12, chapter 10, verses 5 through 15. We begin then with the setting, chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. There is a summary verse in chapter 35 which says this, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people." You'll notice it's just a summary statement. Teaching, healing, and preaching. You have exactly the same thing in chapter 4, where the Lord Jesus is preparing for the Sermon on the Mount. Mark, if you will, chapter 4, and notice how we have it in verse 23. Chapter 4, verse 23. "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people." The same basic summary statement, because the Lord Jesus is preparing for this discourse to the 12. He is preaching, he is teaching, and he is healing. But this time there is a different emphasis. In chapter 4, the emphasis was on the disciples. In chapter 9 at the end, in chapter 10, there's a different emphasis. Notice it. Chapter 9, verse 36. "But when he saw the multitudes," there's a great difference. When he saw the multitudes, he's moved with compassion. What happened in chapter 5 when he saw the multitudes? When he saw the multitudes, he left them. He went up into a mountain. He taught his disciples. But here, when he sees the multitudes, he's moved with compassion. In chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, the emphasis is on the disciples, and he is instructing his disciples how they are to live as his subjects. In chapter 10, the emphasis is on the masses, on the multitudes, because Jesus Christ is concerned about getting the message out to the multitudes. He looks on the multitudes, and his inner being is disturbed with compassion. Look at the verse again. "But when he saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion on them because they were faint and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Literally, this means he looked upon the sheep and they were not just faint. They were vexed. They were being flayed. They were being tormented. And then it says, and they were scattered. Literally, that means they were thrown down. They were sheep that were being subjected to the wild beasts. They were sheep without any shepherds. What an indictment on the leaders of Israel. Just think of it. There were priests. There were Levites. There were rabbis. There were Pharisees. There were scribes. There were lawyers. There were rulers of synagogues. There were all sorts of religious leaders. There were religious leaders galore, but yet the people themselves were like sheep being massacred and cast down and scattered and destroyed by ferocious wolves. You know why? Because the leaders weren't fulfilling their responsibilities. They were not being real shepherds. There were rules, 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 but without righteousness. There was law, 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 and no teaching of God's forgiveness. There was no direction as to a man's heart. There was no reality in their religion. And quite frankly, my friend, as I look at the American scene tonight, I see the same thing that Jesus Christ saw. I see the same thing in the United States of America. When pastor after pastor is abandoning the Word of God, and theological seminaries are teaching sociology and psychology instead of theology, I find that the people are being flayed and vexed and cast down. There is no wonder that the church is being called irrelevant today, because the church, by and large, my friend, is irrelevant. I couldn't say it any more strongly. The church of Jesus Christ, the real church, touches into the hearts of men because it has a message that touches the hearts of men. But as soon as you leave the Bible, as soon as you leave the eternal verities of the Word of God, you're left with men's musings, and you're cast adrift on the sea. No anchor, no foundation. You have no direction. And that's why, my friend, we must believe in the Word of God as the Word of God. We must teach that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We must hold to the verities of such things as the virgin birth and the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. Because this is the problem. The basic problem is sin. And these religious leaders were not dealing with it. And so he looked upon these people, the people of Israel, and they were like scattered sheep being destroyed by the elements of the world. Well, he sees this need, and he is prompted to action in verse 37. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Now listen carefully. This is not a missionary verse for the world. The harvest here is not the harvest of Gentiles. The harvest in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 9, verse 37, is the harvest of Israel. You know why I say that? Because of chapter 10, verse 5. Look at chapter 10, verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So that the Lord Jesus is looking on the harvest as being restricted to the people of Israel. They couldn't even go to Samaritans, let alone Gentiles. They were to go only to Israel. So he looks at Israel, he sees the people of Israel as sheep being scattered and destroyed, and he looks upon the people of Israel as being a harvest, and he says, this harvest is huge, it's great, and the laborers are so few. How many of you heard this for a worldwide missionary conference? In context, it is dealing with Israel and Israel alone. But may I say, the principle is still true. The harvest is great in the world today. And the people are like sheep. And we ought to look on people as the Lord Jesus did, with compassion, and be moved towards compassion towards these people, and see them as they really are. But there's more. He sees these people, and he says, the harvest truly is plenteous, and the labors are few. Therefore, pray ye the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Don't just look, see. And after you have seen and you've recognized the greatness of the harvest, you begin to pray. And that's a principle, my friends. The first way that God uses in recruiting people is by prayer. Now, that's a dangerous thing. You be careful. If you begin to pray, you may be the selected one for service. Would you notice it? The Lord Jesus is talking to his disciples. And he says, the harvest is great and the labors are few. You pray. And whom did Jesus choose? You. The ones that he told to pray were the ones who became the harvesters. So it's dangerous to pray. You may be selected to go out yourself. But that's the first step, my friend. You pray. You may be praying for somebody else, but you may end up praying for your own service. So we have here the setting. The people are cast down. There are not enough laborers, and the Lord issues a call for prayer. This is the setting of chapter 10. Now we come to the selection of the 12 in Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. Watch this carefully now. And when he had called unto him his 12 disciples, there were more disciples. He had many more disciples. But he had 12 special disciples. And he calls these 12 disciples. And he gives them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. 12 disciples. Why 12? Why not 7? That's a good scriptural number. Why 12? He chose 12 because there were 12 apostles, 12 tribes in Israel. And he wanted the 12 apostles to go to the 12 tribes of Israel. Because, you see, the message is for Israel. It's not just for the world. Right here, it's for Israel, and he wants 12 disciples for this. But be careful. It's not that simple. We say, sure, 12 disciples, 12 tribes. That's certainly easy to see, but there's more. Would you please recognize that these 12 disciples become very, very important? I go to the book of Revelation, chapter 21, and I read of the New Jerusalem. Do you know how many foundations the New Jerusalem has? 12. You know what names are written in those 12 foundations? The names of the 12 apostles. These 12 men become of crucial importance, not just for the proclamation of the message to Israel, but ultimately in God's foundation of the church. In fact, I read in Matthew chapter 19, verse 28, that the Lord Jesus says to the 12 disciples, in the regeneration, that is, in the rebirth of the earth, when Jesus Christ comes to this earth to establish his kingdom, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, you also, you 12, shall sit on 12 tribes, judging 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. 12 apostles. 12 thrones to rule in the kingdom age when Christ is on this earth to establish his kingdom. Now do you begin to wonder who is that 12th one? Who took the place of Judas Iscariot? Was it Paul? Could well have been. Or was it Matthias, chosen by lot, by the casting of lots in Acts chapter 1? We don't know. We can't say. But that 12th position becomes very important because one person, one of these, is going to sit on that 12th throne in the kingdom age. And one of these persons will have his name inscribed on the foundations of the New Jerusalem. Well, let's proceed. He gives them power against unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. Notice the change. In verse 1, they are called disciples. In verse 2, they are called apostles, and there's a world of difference. There were many disciples. He chose 12 to be near himself. But these 12 disciples became 12 apostles. You know what the word apostle means? It means a sent one. But it's not just that simple. We have missionaries, and the word missionary means a sent one. It's taken from the Latin. But an apostle is much more than a missionary. Now, I don't mean to degrade a missionary one whit, bless your hearts. A missionary is somebody that's sent out, it's true. But an apostle is somebody who is sent with authority. It's not just being a sent one. An apostle is a person with special delegated authority. You'll notice they're disciples. He gives them power to cast out demons, to heal. He gives them authority. And because they were disciples, and he transmits authority to these disciples, they now become apostles. In verse 1, the disciples. Then he gives them authority. And then in verse 2, because of that authority, they are apostles. We don't have apostles today. Apostles were limited to just that first generation of Christians. We do not have the gift of apostles today. That becomes very important because it teaches that some spiritual gifts are temporary. Not all gifts are permanent. We can prove this just from the gift of apostleship. For there are no apostles today. In order to be an apostle had to have his authority directly from the Lord. He must see the resurrected Jesus Christ, and nobody has seen the resurrected Jesus Christ today. He must be able to carry out the works of an apostle, not just healing, but the cleansing of lepers and the raising of the dead. He must have supernatural power to be an apostle, and we do not have these today. So the disciples became apostles because they had authority delegated to them. And then we come to the list of names. Verse 2. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Levius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanian. It says Canaanite in your text. It ought to be Canaanian. Simon the Canaanian and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These are the 12. You'll notice that every time a list of apostles is given, Peter is named first. We cannot escape the conclusion that Peter was prime among the 12 apostles. He was the leader among equals. We cannot escape this fact. He is always listed first. Contrarywise, Judas is always given last. And he's given the appellative, the one who betrayed him. In fact, you'll notice it. He's called Judas Iscariot. It is generally thought that Iscariot is the name of his hometown, Judas of Kerioth. Kerioth is a village in Judea. It is possible that this is the only apostle that was not taken from Galilee. He is the singular apostle as far as we know, and we can't say this dogmatically, but he is the only apostle as far as we know that came from the south Judea. All the rest, it seems and it appears, came from Galilee. But let's go back to verse 4 to notice this one apostle tucked in here called Simon the Canaanian. You know what that word Canaanian means? It's an Aramaic word meaning zealot. There was a political faction in Palestine called zealots. They despised the Roman rule. They would plunge a knife into somebody's back just for the cause of Jewish independence. They were far, 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 far extreme rightists. They believed in independence for themselves, and they would go to any lengths for getting it. But would you notice that in the same group of 12 men is Matthew the tax collector, a man who collected taxes for Rome? Do you see what this means, my friends? This means that Jesus Christ can embrace into his arms those who are of exactly the opposite political views, those who are extreme right zealots, who would plunge a knife into a man's heart for the cause of Judaism. And Matthew, who was so careless about his national prestige that he would gather taxes for the Roman government, in the same group of 12 men. And this teaches us something. This teaches us that although we hold our political viewpoints very strongly, that sometimes we have to be careful as we look at other believers as they are genuine believers in Jesus Christ. I have some pretty strong political views. You'll hear them sometime, but I have some pretty strong political views. But on the other hand, I must recognize, not considering the overthrow of the American government, obviously, but I must recognize there are people who are of slightly different persuasions, who are brethren in the body of Jesus Christ as well. But I want you to notice something else. There is no man of great prestige in this number. All 12 men were very ordinary men. Fishermen, a tax collector, politician, just ordinary people. And Jesus took these 12 people of clay and made them into foundation stones of the Church of Jesus Christ. And God can do the same for your life, my friend. He can take you, an ordinary person, and use him and use you for the sake of Jesus Christ. I must proceed. We move on now to their responsibilities in verses 5 through 15. Verses 5 through 15. These 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, "Go not into any way the Gentiles, and into any city the Samaritans enter not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now that perplexed me. If Jesus is the Lord of the universe and he's the Savior of the world, why does he restrict his disciples? He tells them not to go to the Gentiles, and not even to enter into a road of the Gentiles, and not to enter into any city of the Samaritans. Stay away from the Gentiles and the Samaritans. Preach only to the lost sheep of the tribe of Israel. And later on, the last chapter, chapter 28, he says, go to the world. Now that's a conflict. It's a contradiction. Chapter 28, make disciples of all nations. Chapter 10, don't you go to Gentiles and Jews. Now why does he do this? You know why, my friend? Because the coming of God's kingdom to this earth depends on Israel. That's why all eyes must be focused on the land of Israel tonight. Because God's kingdom is dependent on the spiritual condition of his chosen people, Israel. That's why Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 becomes so important. They shall look on me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn. When Israel repents, when Israel mourns, when there's the lamentation of Isaiah chapter 53, then God's kingdom will come to this earth. And so he sends his disciples out, announcing the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Get ready, and if you repent, Israel, that kingdom will come, and it would have come in the lifetime of Jesus Christ, if Israel had repented. But they would not. So that's why this message is restricted to Israel. The coming of the kingdom is dependent upon Israel's response. And nothing can be done until Israel repents. And so he sends them first to Israel. And after Israel has rejected, then the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and saving grace goes to the world. So he restricts it to Israel for the simple principle that the kingdom cannot come without Israel's repentance. The message, as we said, is in verse 7. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. I want you to notice, they couldn't settle down. They were supposed to be on the road. As you go, preach and proclaim. Be on the move. And as you're moving along, proclaim, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You can't stand still very long. You can't stay in one place for any duration of time at all. And now we come to the responsibilities as to their ministry of healing. Heal the sick. Cleanse the lepers. Raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. You received all of this power, you received this ability without money. Give it out without charge. Do it freely. Well, this obviously leads to their provisions. If they're supposed to do this freely, how are they to live? Well, look at it now in verse 9. Provide neither gold, nor silver, nor copper in your purses, nor a bag for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet a staff, for the workman is worthy of his food. That word provide actually means acquire. Don't get. You have, if you, whatever money you have, take along, it's fine. But it means don't take more. Don't try to get more. Don't try to acquire more. Take what you have and make that do. For, and here's the principle, the workman is worthy of his hire. Now, notice the twofold responsibility. A man who is in the work of the ministry is not to be involved in all sorts of financial investments. A man who is in the work of the ministry cannot be involved in a business. A man who is in the work of the ministry cannot have all sorts of side things. He must dedicate himself to the work of the ministry. Now, I know that Paul worked as a tent maker, but he only did this in dire circumstances. Normally, he lived from the people to whom he ministered. That's the one side of the coin. A man is not to try to get rich alongside of the gospel ministry. The second side is the people are to sustain the minister. The workman is worthy of his hire. So the Lord Jesus is simply saying, don't try to get rich by other investments. Give yourself wholly and totally to the work of this ministry, and let the people support you. Let them support you in money, but let them support you in houses as well. Verse 11, and into whatsoever city or town you shall enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and there abide till you go from there. Be careful that you choose the right house to live in. If you got into the wrong house, you might bring terrible defame on the reputation of the gospel. There could be people of poor moral character in that house. You select the house in which you're going to live very carefully. But once you've selected, stay there. Don't try to promote yourself by finding a nicer house. You might have some convert, some friend who'd say, oh, my house is far nicer. You're living in a two-bedroom house. I have a four-bedroom house. Why don't you leave the two-bedroom house and come and live in our four-bedroom house? The Lord says, don't you do it. You stay in that two-bedroom house, because people will think that you're in the work of this ministry simply for self-aggrandizement, simply for self-promotion. You stay in your little old two-bedroom house. That's what he says. And then he goes on to verse 12. And when you come into a house, greet it. That is, put your blessing on it. Shalom Aleichem. Put your blessing on that house. And if the house be worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it be not worthy, let your peace return unto you. Take the peace back. Don't let it stay there. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart out of that house or city, shake off the dust of your feet. I'm told that the Jews had a very interesting custom. If they were in a Gentile city, when they left that city, they would take off their sandals and shake off the dust, because they didn't want any residue at all from that Gentile contamination. The Lord Jesus says, do the same thing with people who reject you and your message. Shake the dust off your feet. Leave them alone. Don't bother with them any longer. Verily, verse 15, I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. There are no more horrendous words than these. More tolerable than the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah stood for all that was immoral. The city of Sodom has given its name to one of the most perverted of all sins. And because of their sin, God rained down fire and brimstone, hail of fire on those two cities, and destroyed the cities and their inhabitants. But God says, it shall be more tolerable for those terribly wicked cities than for a man who rejects the message. What a word of condemnation. A person may be absolutely moral and upright, but when he rejects Jesus Christ as his own personal Savior, the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah stand a better chance in the day of judgment than that man, because there is no greater sin than the sin of neglecting Jesus Christ. The one sin that God cannot forgive is the sin of going your own way through life and not trusting in Jesus Christ. For salvation is so simple. It's only a matter of turning to Jesus Christ and in faith saying, Lord Jesus, I know you died on the cross for me, and I take you as my own individual, personal Savior.